Is that what the group is called, Jay?
Sure.
Okay, Cordell and Friends. All right. Take your Bible. That was excellent. Take your Bible, please, with me and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, please, in your Bible, if you would, with me. And the kids, you may leave. Kids, you may amscray and head back there. There are people back there ready to receive you, I think. So just go on back there. We are in Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Let me mention this. So several weeks ago, I began speaking on the topic, the doctrine of eternal security. And I wanted to be very clear that the Bible teaches that when a person becomes a Christian, they are eternally secure. That is a Bible doctrine. So then this morning, I preached on the idea of assurance, okay, that an individual who is a Christian can know that he has eternal life. And that, again, that is a point of reference that we can know. So there's the doctrine of eternal security, and then there is the application of the doctrine of present assurance. And in the message this morning, you will recall that we emphasized heavily the work of the Holy Spirit in regard to this matter of our assurance. And several of the scriptures, I think I gave you six different passages, several of those mentioned the Holy Spirit and the confidence that we have in Christ as the one finishing our salvation. What undergirds the entire concept of both eternal security and present assurance is the grace of God, the grace of God, and a thorough understanding of that grace. It also, by the way, hints very strongly at man's depravity and our incapability of in the flesh pleasing God. And so God's grace is a key to this. We are saved by grace. We are kept by God's grace. Now, alongside of this doctrine, though, is a very important point that I have to make, and it is this: the idea of progressive sanctification. Okay, so follow me on this. You have eternal security, that those who are saved are kept in the hand of God, eternally secure. You have present assurance that the Holy Spirit of God assures us. We talked about the witness of the Spirit of God today. Tonight we're going to talk about some evidences of that, fruit in the life. All of these things are very important. But alongside of all of this is the doctrine, and these all work together in the life of a Christian. The doctrine of progressive sanctification. It means this, that as I, and now listen carefully to these words, because this takes us back to our Romans series we did a while back. As we yield to the Holy Spirit of God, Romans chapter 6, we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. As we do that, we can walk in more and more victory in our Christian life, okay? Notice, if you will, over and over again, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, I quoted it this morning, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then it continues, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. I want you to notice, in all of these things, there is a divine working of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely essential in regard to progressive sanctification and in regard to our having a present assurance. Now, we have eternal security, which is the doctrine. We have present assurance, which is a practical application guaranteed in Scripture. You can know that you're saved. It is no presumption for me to say, I know I'm going to heaven. Pastor Monty, you can't say stuff like that. What kind of a goody-two-shoes do you think you are? That's exactly the case. I am not a goody-two-shoes. I'm going to heaven by God's grace, not by my goodness. Does everyone understand that? I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. Now, very important. You say, okay, Pastor, how do I know? What evidence is there that the Holy Spirit is working in my life? This is tonight's very brass tacks, and it's really important for people who question their salvation. It's really important. Let me make a statement. Your salvation is not evidenced by your forcing yourself into works of religiosity. It is not evidenced by that. It is not evidenced by being religious. Jesus said, many shall come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? And Jesus said in that day, for some of them, these religion practicers of religion, he said, I will look at you and say, depart from me, ye never knew me. What is that saying? It's saying that there is a religiosity that falls short of salvation. because it is not religious practice. It is not a ritual. It is not partaking the Mass or the Lord's Supper. It is not praying through a rosary. None of these things guarantee eternal life. They are not evidences of salvation. Years ago, I was talking to a young man. I met him at a parade in St. Paul, Minnesota. They have something called the Mary Day Parade, where they venerate or worship a statue of the Virgin Mary. And she's carried into the Basilica of, not the Basilica of St. Mary, she's St. Paul's Cathedral. That's a cathedral. She's carried into St. Paul's Cathedral on the shoulders of the young men who are from the Catholic high school. And people in the street, as this statue comes by, they fall to their knees and they bow and they worship. You say, Pastor Bonnie, what were you doing there? I was passing out gospel tracts, engaging people in conversation. And I met a young man, and later that young man, he was very interested. And so we set up an appointment. He came to my office on several occasions. His name was John. I still remember him very, very well. Came to my office on several occasions. And here's why he came to my office. He was in Catholic high school. He was studying to be a priest. And he had taken a course in Catholic high school on how to win a fundamentalist over to Catholicism. And when he found me a fundamentalist, he thought he had struck it rich. Wow! Oh, I found one of those crazies. And now I'm going to try to convert him to Catholicism. He did, by the way, he did his very best, and he was a studious young man. But during the course of our conversation, I remember one particular thing that was of great grief to me. I was telling him how he needed to quit relying upon the church and baptism. I'm just being frank here. Your average Catholic, and I'm not being unkind, I'm being frank. Your average Catholic is depending on the sacraments of the church to get him to heaven. That is Catholic doctrine. It is Catholic teaching, okay? That's what they're practicing. And this young man, he said, I was telling him about Christ, and you have to have a personal relationship with Christ through faith, and you need to be born again. He interrupted me, and he said, Pastor, he said, do you really think that I'm going to hell? And I looked at him and I said, John, I said, if you don't stop trusting your baptism, your church, and all this religion, and start trusting in Jesus, I said, yes. I said, quite frankly, I'm afraid that you will. You can't. Look, Christ is the only way. Christ plus nothing. Christ is the only way. And he said, and I got emotional because for a moment it was almost like I could picture him in the fires of hell. I mean, I'm giving him the gospel and he's countering it with religion, okay? And I got emotional. And he said, Pastor, he said, don't get emotional. He said, you don't have to worry about me. And I said, why do you say that, John? And he said, look. And he pulled down his T-shirt, and he pulled out a necklace with an amulet, a little thing on it. He said, this cross or symbol, whatever it was, he said, this cross has been blessed by the Carmelite nuns of blah, 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 blah. And he said, I never take it off. And I said, John, what does this mean to you? And he said, I know that if I die, he said, I never take it off, not even to shower. He said, I know that if I die wearing this cross, I skip purgatory and go directly to heaven. And he was very serious. He was very serious. Folks, by the way, he was incredibly sincere, okay? For him, assurance of salvation meant wearing an amulet that had been blessed by some Carmelite nun somewhere, whatever that is even, Carmelite nuns, he said. It involved that. Listen, my salvation does not hinge on my wearing a necklace. My salvation hinges solely upon Jesus Christ. I can know that I'm saved. Scripture teaches that. We talked about that this morning. But what are the evidences? I'm going to talk about evidences of salvation, of the Holy Spirit genuinely working in your life. Because over and over again in the morning message, we emphasized the Holy Spirit's working in this matter. Now, let me say a couple things that I need to be very clear about. Number one, I'm not talking about religiosity, okay? A lot of people do that who are not really saved. They're all involved in religion, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. Number two, listen carefully, I am not talking about the doctrinal error of lordship salvation. I hope you heard what I said clearly. The doctrinal error of lordship salvation. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that? It is the odd teaching among some in the evangelical community that in order to be saved, you not only accept Christ as your Savior, but you accept Him as Lord, meaning that you yield every area of your life to Him immediately at the point of salvation. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is Lord, whether I accept Him that way or not. Did everybody hear what I said? When I say Jesus is Lord, that is a specific claim to His deity. He is God. But there are some people that add the idea to salvation that in addition to believing that you have to yield everything to the Lord at that moment so that you give up all your fleshly habits in that moment of time. I'm going to make a statement. In over 30 years of Christian ministry, I have never known of any person who got saved and quit everything bad all at once. I've never known of that. I've known of people who've been delivered from alcohol, who've been delivered from drugs, who've been delivered from things that had enslaved them, and I've seen that happen in a moment. But I've never seen an individual give himself over fully so that every single aspect of his life, down to the least minutia, is under the lordship of Christ. These erroneous teachers will use this statement. They will say, if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Number one, He is Lord regardless. Okay, so that statement is baloney. Number two, follow what I'm saying here. Again, that would require that an individual work for salvation. I want you to listen very carefully, okay? Someone said, for example, let's just use something rather innocuous. If a person gets saved, do they have to immediately give up an old habit like cussing? They should, but you know, it's not going to happen immediately for most people. Some people it does. But for some people, it's a struggle. They slip once in a while. You know, some people, my staff, for example, they slip. They slip once in a while. Now, if you teach lordship salvation, you tell people that any imperfection in their life could be an evidence that they are not saved. Now, you say, well, Pastor Monty, this is all very theoretical, and who really believes this? Let me be careful how I share this, but some years ago, I was called to the deathbed of one of the most godly younger ladies that I've ever known, and never attended my church. I was never her pastor. And her husband said, can you come and help bring so-and-so, my wife, peace of mind? And when I got there, we started talking about things. This lady had dedicated her life to full-time Christian service. This lady loved the Lord. This lady was as good an individual as you could ever meet in your life as far as outward goodness was concerned. And I said to her, I said, I'm glad to meet with you. I said, what can I help you with? She said, I'm doubting my salvation. Now, I'll be honest with you, of all the people I've ever met, that's somebody I would never doubt their salvation. I can't tell if you're saved or not. I can't tell that, but just, you know what I'm saying, okay, expecting fruit, looking at the fruit of her life. I said, why are you doing that? She said, my pastor has been teaching two things, that number one, there's a list of people known as the elect, and God chose them, and the rest are damned, and therefore, how do I know if my name's on the list? That's a reasonable question. How do you know your name's on the list? That's a reasonable question. She asked me that. And she's number two. She said, Pastor Monty, I love the Lord. I want to do the right thing, but He teaches lordship salvation, and I don't know if I've made Jesus Lord of every single area of my life. And she was in torment about this. And follow what I'm saying. That is nothing but a works salvation cloaked in evangelicalism. Let me say that clearly again. That is nothing but a work salvation cloaked in evangelicalism, okay? I am saved when I believe on Jesus Christ because I am a sinner lost and undone. I cannot add anything to my personal salvation. Now, after I'm saved, is there progressive sanctification? Is there a growth in grace where I yield to the Holy Spirit and a cooperative effort between me and God to make me more like the image of Christ in this world? Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. But that is sanctification. That is not salvation. Did you hear what I said? And when you confuse the two, all of a sudden, you get people questioning, well, I wonder if I was really saved because maybe Jesus isn't Lord of every aspect of my life. Maybe He's not Lord of my diet. Had too many donuts. Maybe He's not Lord over cigarettes in my life. You follow what I'm saying, folks? Listen carefully. Salvation comes when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a forced religiosity. It is not a matter of lordship salvation. What does it look like? Galatians 5, and then I'm going to have you go to 1 John. But Galatians 5, remember from this morning, the emphasis we had on the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? When we get saved, he comes to indwell us. He regenerates us. He makes us alive again. He empowers us. How do I have victory over sin? I have victory over sin not because I'll all of a sudden become Superman, but because I yield to the Spirit of God. Everything about the Christian life is a relationship with the Spirit of God who dwells in me. Everything about the Christian life. And so the evidence is not something that I work up. Listen carefully. The evidences of his being present is not something that I work up. Someone said, "Ah, I joined the Baptist church. I better start toeing the line." Okay, that's not what we're talking about. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside them, and then changes begin to happen as a result of salvation. Listen to this, and fruit being produced. Because genuine conversion produces fruit, not something that is forced, but something that just sort of happens. And every person in this life knows, that in this room knows, who've experienced salvation in this life. Every one of you know this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. In other words, all of a sudden, things begin to change. What are they? Galatians 5, I think, is absolutely key to this, okay? Beginning in verse number 17, Paul talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Then he gives a list of sins that are called the works of the flesh, okay? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, I'm in 19 now, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, various emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, on and on. This whole list of things. And he says, these things are the works of the flesh. These are fleshly things. If this is characteristic of someone's life, you say, Pastor Monty, could a Christian commit any of the works of the flesh? Yeah, you could. But if it's characteristic of your life, if it's what your life is and nothing more, we have a problem. But now look, if you will, at verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Look at me. Look at me. What does the Holy Spirit produce? In those verses, he produces eight things. Now, while any Christian could commit any of the things that are sins of the flesh, if an individual lives consistently in the sins of the flesh, with no confession, no repentance, no remorse, that person better look hard at their salvation. I'm just being clear. Better look hard at your salvation. Now, did I just say that you have to be perfect, yes or no? No. But I did say, if it's a lifestyle, come on now, folks. If it's a lifestyle, if someone's wholly given over to this and they claim to be saved, I'm going to have a question mark in my mind because Paul lists those things as sins of the flesh. Is it possible for a genuine believer to commit a sin of the flesh? Yes, it is. Can you name one in the Bible? Yes, I can. King David. How many remember David? Okay, King David, guilty of several sins of the flesh, okay, but a genuine believer. However, in my life, when I get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and some things begin to change, and there is a working from the inside out. And what are those things? They're listed in Galatians. They're the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Number one, it is love. It is love. Now you look this way, and let me be plain, okay? I struggle with the so-called Christian profession of any individual who is a hate monger. Any person whose heart is dominated by hate, I'm talking about race hatred, I'm talking about hatred of people because of their sin, I'm talking about hatred of people because I'm just talking about people that are hateful. If you're a grumpy, hateful person, please don't mention the name of Jesus. You're a bad testimony for him. Okay, I'm just being frank about this. We're going to see in 1 John that there's a particular group of people that you're to love, but here in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is just love. And a lot of people interpret this to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all these other seven things are things that come out of that love. So fundamentally, bottom line is this: when God saves you, he'll fill your heart with love, and that will begin to change. It'll begin to change your life. There is joy. What is joy? Joy is the chief emotion of the Christian. It should be joy. I didn't say giddiness. You don't have to be laughing like a wild hyena your entire life through, but there should be undergirding your life a sense of joy. It is the chief emotion. And I think it stems from this love that God gives. And by the way, a person is just cynical, negative, always down, always looking for the worst part of things, the worst part of people. Someone who's that way, again, they've not yielded. At the very least, they've not yielded to the Spirit of God, because there should be a level of joy. There should be joy. Peace, peace. It is God's intention we live in peace. We talked a lot about that in sermons just recently, so I won't cover that one. Long-suffering, that means patience. That means patience. Listen. Well, Pastor Monty, God made me with a short fuse. Quit blaming God for your being an idiot. I'll just be plain about that, okay? Do you know, with the Holy Spirit inside, that fuse can lengthen incredibly? Since Morris, you've been public about it. Morris, you said years ago you had a short fuse. And God changed that, didn't he? Didn't he, Becky? Just nod, Becky, and smile. Okay, I'm just kidding. Morris has given that testimony to the church, okay? There's a sense of long-suffering, okay? Now, does this mean perfection, yes or no? No, but you begin to see these things in your life. And in fact, when I became a Christian, I was actually surprised by some of these things. I was surprised by the attitude adjustment that the Holy Spirit was bringing from within. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, that's moral excellence, faith, belief and confidence in God, meekness and temperance or self-control, all of these things are fruit of the Spirit. They're something that the Holy Spirit produces. Now, quickly take your Bible, turn to 1 John. With that as a background, 1 John. And I'm going to ask you if you have your paper Bible, and I'll tell you, folks, I don't mind if you use an electronic Bible. I don't mind that. I know that's the latest and greatest, but I like my paper Bible. Because I underline and I mark. I've had this Bible that I'm holding in my hands. This is the third leather cover I've had put on this Bible. I've had this Bible since I was 17 years old. I love this Bible because this Bible, it's like a spiritual journey, journal or history for me. I've had this Bible that long. It's my preaching Bible, my reading Bible. So I've marked passages in 1 John that helps me, by the way, when I'm going to do some counseling with people. So the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. But what else? You might want to mark these verses and kind of draw lines between them so you can follow them. 1 John 2, look at verses 1 through 5. 1 John 2, 1 through 5. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1, look at it carefully. John says, I'm writing to you, I'd rather you not sin. How many see there's a possibility of Christian sinning in that verse? Obviously there is. I'd rather you not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate, one who comes aside and speaks up for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. That word means satisfaction. He satisfies the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Understand, Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for us all. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, he's already introduced the idea that Christians can sin, that Christians need an advocate with the Father, but then he says this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How many think that means keeping his commandments perfectly? No, there is the possibility, frankly, there is the reality that Christians sin. But look at verse number 4. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word in him is verily the love of God perfected. Note those words, the love of God. Hereby we know that we are in him. Okay, what is this scripture teaching? This scripture teaches this, very simply, that Christ, our Savior, has given commandments. By the way, does anyone remember the greatest commandments? Love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and thy mind, and who else? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, isn't that interesting? Love, one of the fruit of the spirits, pops up again. What are the commandments? The commandments of Jesus are based on love. And so what is he saying? We are not perfect or sinless, but we will seek to the best of our ability to imitate Christ, listen to this, as the Holy Spirit prompts us. how do I make this evidence experiential enough so you can understand? I remember after I first got saved, things that didn't bother me began to bother me. How many had that experience? Did you? Did you ever just think you were going a little nuts? Okay, yeah, I did. Things that didn't bother me began to bother me. I so wanted to walk in obedience to Him. All of that's the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't me asking for a list of laws and saying, okay, I'm going to keep all those rules. It was the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. Very powerful. That should still be the case for you today. So it's obedience to Christ's command. It's also this in chapter 2, verse 9. Look at here. He says this, he that saith he is in the light. Now these are evidences of salvation. He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Another evidence, and this again prompted by the Holy Spirit of God, is this, love of fellow Christians. Love of fellow Christians. Well, Pastor Monty, I can think of a couple I don't really like. Well, I can think of those people too. But you're supposed to love everybody. In particular, fellow believers. Well, what does that mean? That means give people the benefit of the doubt. That means extend to them grace. That means everything 1 Corinthians 13 says about loving a fellow believer. God loves me when I'm unlovely. I need to love a fellow believer when they are unlovely. And I'm hoping that fellow believers will love me when I'm unlovely. One of the great hallmarks of Christianity is that we love one another. Jesus said this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Finish this with me. If ye have love one toward another. Exactly. Isn't this neat how this all fits together? Now remember, love is something produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we yield to the Holy Spirit's impulses in our lives, that grows greater and greater and deeper and deeper. I'm going to love fellow Christians. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, along the same lines. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I don't want to go to that church and see all those Christians. They kind of drive me nuts. So I think I'll stay home today. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying, I am. You know, how many remember that silly disease, the COVID thing? Remember all that? And then we had to stay home. How many remember that? And at first it was a novelty, wasn't it? Well, we get to watch Pastor Monty on video. It was a novelty. I hated every minute of this, okay, but we did it, we got through it. But after a few weeks of that, it didn't take that long. Didn't y'all get sick of it? I mean, genuinely sick of it. We had the drive-through offering just so we could see each other's faces. Remember that? And meet each other's pets. And it got ridiculous, okay? The whole thing, we took leave of our senses, along with the rest of the country. We took leave of our senses. We followed the fearful little man, Dr. Fauci, like he was a know-it-all, whatever. And we did all that. And you know what we wanted nothing more than to come back to church and see each other. Do you know why we wanted that? Because we love each other. Because we're a family. Now, we're not a perfect family. We're rather dysfunctional, to be honest. But trust me, Daddy knows. Rather dysfunctional. But we are a family. And that is indicative. What I'm talking about is indicative of the salvation that the Holy Spirit has wrought in our heart. We have love toward fellow Christians. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Drop down, and I hope you're marking this. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it talks about generosity, Christian generosity. Verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth, we shall assure ourselves before him. Why is that? There's a sense of compassion for each other. Now follow me. Notice how this love is branching out into compassion. Notice how it relates specifically to the family of God. And notice how there's a willingness for us to help one another when there's a need. Of course, you know, Pastor Monty, the church has a benevolent program. Yeah, we do, and that's a wonderful thing, and we use that. But you know what I think is the neatest thing? I can't tell the stories that I know for the sake of the privacy of people that are seated in this room right now, but there are people in this room, boy, I could name them, who have in a dramatic way come to the rescue of their fellow Christians when in need. And they've done it independent of the church. They've done it out of their own pocket to help a fellow believer. Do you know what that is? It's not the act of giving something. It is the compassion that compels. And where does compelling compassion come from? It comes from love. And where does love come from? It is a fruit of the Spirit of God. See, this is why the church is different. This is not the Rotary Club. This is why the church is different. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family members who have genuine family bond together in Christ, and we love one another. We love one another, and that love is produced by the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 23 and 24. Look here. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, that's consistent Christian living, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. Do you see those commandments? Pastor Monty, where's this list of rules that Jesus expects me to live on up to? Here it is, believe on him and love each other. That covers most of it, okay? Notice this, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now I want you to note something. Love of brethren, belief in Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all three drawn together in that passage. The Holy Spirit's presence in my life is an indicator of my salvation, evidence. Chapter 4, verse 13 says much the same thing. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Pastor Monty, what are the evidences of the Spirit? Well, we said the fruit of the Spirit. We talked this morning about conviction that can come. We talked about power. We talked about boldness. Hey, has this ever happened to you? You're in a situation with someone that you suspect to be a lost person. You have some time with that person. And all of a sudden, has this ever happened? The Lord, you feel like Philip the Evangelist in the book of Acts. The Lord says to you, talk to him about Jesus right now. And you break out in a cold sweat. And the more you don't do it, the louder the voice becomes inside. Has anyone ever had that experience happen? Absolutely. Many, many in the audience. That's the Holy Spirit directing you. And then all of a sudden, you start talking. You say, Pastor, I don't know what to say. Tell them your testimony. How you got saved. What if I say the wrong? Just tell them how you got saved. Give your testimony. And I've had people tell me this, and this has happened to me. All of a sudden, that moment of fear and timidity, it melted away, and you experienced something like a holy boldness. And all of a sudden, you have a boldness to witness for Christ, to testify of Christ, to speak of Christ. And all of a sudden, you're saying these words, and you're thinking to yourself, where is this coming from? Let me give you a hint, it's not coming from you. It's coming from the Holy Spirit of God, and that boldness is a boldness that he gives. By the way, that is something that preachers experience on a regular basis. Someone asked me this evening about printing up all my sermon outlines. If you saw these outlines, you would either laugh or you would weep. They're handwritten in this little book, okay? It's nothing fancy. This is just my method. Most of what I say is not anywhere on this piece of paper. Pastor Monty, how do you know what to say? Well, I study and I read a lot. I read myself full and I preach myself empty. But I fully believe in preaching and proclamation of God's word that there is a divine dynamic that beats any human effort. The Welsh preachers, the old preachers in the land of Wales, in the British Empire, the Welsh preachers, they had a name for that. They would call it preaching in the Huel. The Huel? That was just a Welsh word. Preaching in the Huel. And it meant that when a preacher is preaching and all of a sudden it feels like the Holy Spirit's taking control of the words that are saying, and the preacher experiences this, that he's more of, and I don't want to sound weird. I do not want to sound weird. I'm weird enough in your eyes. I do not want to sound weird. But it's almost as if he's watching rather than participating. I've had that happen on numerous occasions. That is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me say something. Oh, you say, Pastor Monty, this is all just very experiential, and experiential things make me nervous. Why would they, when the Bible is filled with our really genuinely knowing God? and experiencing him in his power and seeing how he can work in details and seeing how he can work through words that you speak or things that you say, comments that, little comments, you never intend, but you said something encouraging and then all of a sudden someone gets incredibly encouraged by it. And someone walks up and says after service, "Preacher, I don't know who that was for, but I know this God had you preach that sermon for me." And they pick apart a little portion of the sermon and say, "The Lord really used that." I'm thinking in my mind, wow, that wasn't even in the notes. It's God. And by the way, do you know why that's a good thing? To God be the glory, great things he hath done. It's not the talent of the speaker. It's the power of the Spirit. And that's what makes the difference. By the way, Paul said this. He said, "I don't want to come to you with fine speech." He said, "I came not with wisdom of men's words." Why? He came in humbleness. He came in weakness. Why? That the Spirit of God might use him to glorify Christ. That no man could say that it was the brilliance of the Apostle Paul, but rather it was the power of the Spirit of God. That's what is needed in our lives. I'm trying to illustrate to you how the Spirit of God works in our lives in different ways and is evidenced in our lives, okay? What's another situation? How Christians handle sin. How Christians handle sin. I want you to see, well, look at 1 John 5. Look at chapter 5. We're all the way to chapter 5 now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. If we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him, desired of him. This is dealing with our prayer life. Look at chapter 3. I want you to turn back to chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Whosoever, oh, by the way, this is a hard one for some people. So our prayer life is something, but here's chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. This is a hard one for some people. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoa. Look at it again. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whoa. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Whoa. Boy, all of a sudden the sermon got tough. For this purpose came the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, it gets worse. Look at verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Ooh. Can I ask you a question? How many of you say, "Pastor Monty, I'm born again"? Put your hands up. You always feel like I'm going to trick you. I'm not going to trick you. How many say, "Pastor Monty, I do still sin"? Get your hands up, every one of you. Or I'll start telling stories. But this is a problem here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Oh, there's that again. Wow, what do we do with all of this? Okay, pause with me for a moment. The secret to that passage is in the tenses of the verbs. The tenses of the verbs in the Greek language teach this. It is a continual, unbroken sinning. It is not committing a sin, confessing it, getting right, and moving on. It is a continual, unbroken sinning, listen carefully, with no remorse and no concern. Did you hear what I just said? No remorse and no concern, no conviction. It is a laissez-faire attitude towards sin. It is a living in the depths of sin. It is a wallowing in sin. It is a consistently sinful, a consistently sinful lifestyle that is never broken by any kind of confession, and there is absolutely no concern. Now listen to me. The very fact that Christians have brought this passage to me with great concern, "Pastor Monty, you know, I committed a sin last week. I'm not sure that I'm saved." The very fact that, listen, that shows me you're saved because you're concerned. You're sensitive. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. You ought not to be sinning. But the tenses of the Greek in this passage, by that I mean the verb tenses. The verb tenses mean a continual ongoing. You say, "Pastor Monty, solve this for me from the Bible." I'm so glad you asked. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Look at verse number 8. Chapter 1. He's writing to Christians, the same Christians he wrote chapter 3 to. In chapter 1, verse number 8. He says this, "If we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Did you see that? The same guy who warned us about sin says we're all sinners. Christians still sin. But look at the answer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse number 10, look at this one. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, this clear teaching of Scripture explains fully the passage in chapter 3. Because what this teaches is this, that a Christian is still capable of sinning, that Christians do still sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That Christians have a confessional that they can go to directly through Jesus Christ to God the Father and get things right between God, and that we will confess our sins, we will get right with God, and that while we will still sin, we will seek his forgiveness so that that personal relationship is right. 1 John chapter 3 is not talking about the Christian that sins. It's talking about the person who lives continually in unrepentant, uncared for, unbroken sin, year after year after year, decade after decade after decade after decade. That person should be concerned. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? That's not the individual. So some people are very sensitive about the matter of their salvation. May I say something? Anyone in this room who struggled about the matter of salvation, who struggled about the matter of assurance, and you're sincere as the day is long, and you love the Lord, and you believe the Lord, and you want to trust him, and you want to have that joy, may I give you something here? All of that desire is evidential of genuine salvation. Do you see that tonight? It is evidential of that. So what is the conclusion of the matter? I want to show you this. Turn to chapter 3 again. I know I've been all over the book tonight, but chapter 3. Verse number 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, note these words, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Okay, there are some people that have absolute assurance of their salvation and never doubt it. That's the verse number 21 people. But there are some people in this room that are verse 20 people. Okay, look at it again. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Look at me, folks. My assurance is not based on my heart, my emotions, how I feel. My assurance is based on fact of the Word of God. Does everybody see the difference here? Pastor Monty, sometimes I'm just not sure, and sometimes I don't feel saved. I sometimes don't feel saved. Did you know that? Because I don't feel good. Okay, maybe I'm cranky. I'm not cranky a lot, okay, because I'm really a cheerful person, but sometimes I am cranky. Sometimes, like the news. I don't watch the news anymore because the news makes me cranky. Those filthy liars, okay? I don't watch that. I don't look at that imposter in the White House. I don't watch that, okay? I don't watch that because I don't believe in it, okay? I just don't. It makes me cry. Even talking about it, I was in a good mood till just 2 seconds ago, okay? Now I just got cranky, okay? So do you see how... Boy, this was a great illustration. I didn't even intend this. Do you see how quickly your emotions can change? Do you see that? Do you see that? My salvation is not based on my emotions, okay? My salvation, God is greater than my heart. God is greater than my emotions. God's word, I am firmly anchored to the word of God. So follow me. I'm summing this whole thing up. Follow me. Number one, eternal security, taught in the pages of the Bible. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and we have this confidence. Number two, can we have personal assurance? Yes. All through the Bible, we learned this morning that the Apostle Paul, Peter, everyone, personal assurance. We know. When we die, we're going to heaven. We know it. We're sure of it. We'll be delivered from the evil. We'll be preserved into the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow, those are great words. We know that. How can we know it? The Holy Spirit's working in our lives. Listen to me. You are not perfect, but you know God's at work. I look out at this audience. I've watched some of you now for over 2 decades, almost 2.5 decades. I've watched you grow as a Christian. By the way, you've watched me grow. You have watched me grow as a Christian, right? We've watched each other. Those of us who've been hanging out together for a long time, we've watched each other. And do you know what I've seen over the years? The work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives together. And what did the Holy Spirit produce? He produced love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What does the Holy Spirit produce? Love for my fellow brother. What does the Holy Spirit produce? Love for Christ and obedience to his word. Are we talking about perfection here, yes or no? No, because I got a lot of problems. You got a lot of problems. If it wasn't for your problems, I'd be out of a job. If y'all were perfect, you wouldn't need a pastor, okay? We all have a lot of problems, but we're growing progressively in grace. How do we know that we're saved? Because the blessed Holy Spirit of God is daily doing a work in our life. Maybe he's convicting us. Maybe he gives us joy. Maybe he's leading us in regard to something. Maybe he's helping us grow. But he is real because our relationship with him is real. Father, I pray you'll help us tonight to see these things from your word. Lord, it is crystal clear when we really look at the pages of Scripture that you are working to bring us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we as Christian believers are absolutely predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, to be to the praise of his glory. Father, I pray you'll take the word, help us as we grow. Help us, Lord, to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to love, energized by the Spirit of God. We know, Lord, that these are fruit that are naturally produced by your Spirit. Give us, Father, of your grace to have that assurance and know that you're working with us yet. You're not done with us, but we are a work in progress. Thank you, Lord, for grace, and thank you for salvation that is immovable and unshakable, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, together.